Song of Solomon, chapter 4. Song of Solomon, chapter 4. And we're looking at the first 5, 6, 7 verses in the chapter. We began a small series. We're doing the Song of Solomon generally. We were doing a sort of mini-series on 7 characteristics of the bride. This is the bride of Christ, and it's illustrated through Solomon's love for the Shulamite woman. And as we mentioned last week, there are probably some phrases that you would not use with your loved one here. And I appreciate sometimes things come out of my mouth before I get the chance to stop them. And if I offended anybody last week by the statement I made about ugliness, I do apologize. It was meant flippantly, and I've repented before the Lord. He's forgiven me. Now just remains for you to do likewise. But sometimes when we look at these phrases, we think of, you know, really strange things. But the Shulamite woman is being addressed by Solomon, and he says, "Behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. You have dove's eyes behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats going down from Mount Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of shorn sheep, which have come up from the washing, every one of them which bears twins, and none is barren among them. Your lips are like a strand of scarlet. Your mouth is lovely. Your temples behind your veil are like a piece of pomegranate. Your neck, it's like the Tower of David, built for an armory, on which hang 1,000 bucklers, all shields of mighty men. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle, which feed among the lilies." You see, if you remember, God's design for each one of us is that we fulfill that work of creation that he desires to do in each one of our lives. We are a new creation in Christ Jesus. In Ephesians 2:10, we saw that we are his workmanship. The Greek word for workmanship is poema, from which we get our English word poem. You are God's work of art. Now, I know that there are times when you don't think that that is the case. But in Christ, you are God's work of art. You're created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in him. And last week we saw that this is not an evaluation of the bride, but a celebration of what she indeed is like. We looked at verse 1, "Behold, you are fair, my love," and we saw that this dealt with illumination and consecration. If you weren't here, you may want to get the CD or the tape, and it'll give you the information. But 7 signs of a dying society, we're told by an atheist. Now, I stress, he's an atheist, he's not a Christian, he's not someone who had an axe to grind, and I can't remember his name. But he made these 7 signs of a society that is dying in itself. Wealth without work. Pleasure without conscience. Knowledge without character. Business without ethics. Science without humanity. Religion without sacrifice. Politics without principle. These 7 signs of a dying society were written probably about 40 or 50 years ago. But as I was reading these this week, I thought, you know, how very much society is like that today. You know that there is a desire for wealth without work. When I started work 1,000 years ago, we had to work at least 5.5 days a week. And normally you were asked to work your half day off. And so it was a 6-day week, which I thought was extremely biblical. Because it does say in Genesis, 6 days shalt thou labour. And so society developed into the point where we had to go to a 5-day week. Then we wanted to go to flexi-time, and then we wanted to make it a 4-day week. But of course we don't want to sacrifice our income or the wealth, and we want as much leisure time as we can possibly get. We want to do as little work as possible, but we want to make as much money as we possibly can. Now, I'm not going to go into that whole thing, but there is a desire in society today for wealth without work, and of course it leads to crime as well. Pleasure without conscience. Doing a lot of things that we shouldn't be doing to give us pleasure, and yet having a conscience that the Bible says is seared as with a hot iron. It doesn't seem to bother people out there in the world, the things that they're doing that are blatantly obvious, and they're obvious even to the sinner. The book of Romans tells us that. You know, that God has revealed himself, that is inherently built within every single individual who's ever born a knowledge of what is right and what is wrong. Our consciences, as I said, can become seared, that we almost become anesthetized to these things. But you even look at a newborn child as it begins to develop. Normally, the first word that a child says, we all hope it would be daddy or mommy, as the case might be, but normally the first word a child says is no. And that's a word that stays with them until the dying day. There always seems to be that rebellion. The things that you shouldn't do are the things that we end up doing. Knowledge without character. And I won't go through all these, but, you know, business without ethics, science without humanity, religion without sacrifice, politics without principles. It seems written about 40 or 50 years ago, and yet it could be the headlines in today's newspaper. We are in a world that has a great problem. Many years before that, Charles Finney, who was a leading authority on revivals, and a great revivalist in the United States. And many people criticize some of his methods, and I'm not going to, I think he was an absolutely awesome person, but, you know, if you don't, then I'm not going to fall out with you about his methods. But he gave seven signs of a needed revival. The first one was that there is a lack of brotherly love and confidence among those who profess to be Christians. There are dissensions, jealousies, backbitings among those who profess Christianity. There is a worldly spirit within the church. Church members are falling into gross and scandalous sin. There is a spirit of controversy in the church and in the country. The wicked are triumphing over the church and reviling the church. The sinners are careless and they're stupid and they're sinking into hell unconverted. Now again, I don't have to talk in detail about any of these, but they were written maybe 100, maybe 150 years ago. And they could have been written in last week's Christian magazine as a sign of what the church is like today. And so that's why it's important for us to consider what the characteristics of the bride of Christ should be. Now we've looked at these various things, eyes, hair, teeth, lips, temples, necks and breasts. We will look in coming weeks at, you know, the things, well, we looked last week at illumination and consecration, today sanctification. We'll look at communication from the lips, contemplation at the temples, fortification at the neck, and adoration at the breasts. These are going to be characteristics of the bride of Christ, and I believe that the antidote for the seven signs of a dying society and the antidote for those things that are wrong within the body of Christ that demonstrate that we need a revival, a touch from God again, is for the bride of Christ to be what God intended the bride of Christ to be. And it will take work. It will take the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and not a quenching of the Spirit, and allowing Him to do what He desires to do, that we might totally belong to Him and give ourselves to Him. As I mentioned today, we're going to look at sanctification. That's from the strange verse, verse 2. Your teeth are like a flock of shorn sheep, which have come up from the washing, every one of which bears twins, and none is barren among them. The ultimate destination of our study this morning will be purity, unity, and fruitfulness. Purity, unity, and fruitfulness. Your teeth are like a flock of shorn sheep, which have come up from the washing. Every one which bears twins and none is barren among them. Does that seem a complicated or complex verse? Certainly not the type of thing that you would probably say to your boyfriend, girlfriend, husband or wife. You know, it seems very alien to our Western thought. And yet within this small verse, as we'll see as we go through all the verses, there is an absolutely mine of wealth that we can glean that will tell us how we can be a characteristically beautiful bride of Christ, individually and collectively, congregationally. There was a story in the newspaper a couple of years back about a recluse. She was a woman. She stayed within her house and nobody ever saw her. And for a great period of time, the neighbours rallied round and helped, knowing that this woman was becoming rather aged. They hadn't seen her for a while, but her garden was beginning to overgrow. And so one of our neighbours decided that every single week they would get the lawnmower out and they would cut the lady's grass. Another neighbour decided that, you know, part of the garden should perhaps be dug over every now and again. The weeds should be taken out. And so through their generosity again, they decided that without being asked, they would, you know, just help tidy up the garden. Naturally, the driveway becomes unclean at times, and they thought, well, another neighbour could, and this is a true story, clean the driveway. But eventually, all the great help from the neighbours, everything that they did, thinking they were being good neighbours, came unstuck. When someone realised that they hadn't really seen her for too long, perhaps they should not just care about her surroundings, but find if she's doing okay. And so eventually they entered the house to find that the woman had died 4 years previously. They'd been doing a lot of work enhancing the driveway, the garden, cutting the grass and doing all these things. But they didn't realize that the woman herself was dead. It's a true story. But I wonder sometimes if we don't find ourselves in a similar situation where everybody around us thinks that as Christians we are alive and they're doing a lot of things for us. We might fellowship with them at church and worship with them at church, and but inside we're dying spiritually. There is a need for a revival. You see, Christians should be noticeably different in their life. Yes, we're different by the fact that we gather on a Sunday morning or a Sunday night or a Thursday night and we go to church. There isn't as much walking down the street carrying your Bible under your arm as there used to be. And I hold my hands up as well, because I remember as a teenager on a Sunday morning not wanting to be, you know, uncool as I went to church. And so, you know, even in a 90 degree heat, have a big heavy coat on to hide the Bible under it. There is not the obvious distinction today. Some people go to church, some people don't go to church. Some people are religious, some people are not religious. But are you and I, as believers, noticeably different? I believe that we should be. And that's why we can learn a great deal from verse 2, when it talks about teeth being like a flock of shorn sheep. Teeth, as you know, should be strong, they should be natural, they should be healthy, and they should be clean. And one thing that obviously in Solomon's mind, or in Solomon's eyes, made the Shulamite woman stand out, especially in her culture, was her teeth. White, sparkling, perfectly matched. Now, it can be a tricky subject to speak about, and I made enough mistakes last week when talking about ugliness, but sometimes in Eastern countries, you've seen pictures because of the healthcare or because of famine or whatever. You know, people really don't have the best of teeth. And so she was probably outstandingly beautiful in her day. They were white, sparkling, perfectly matched. Many, many years ago, and this has troubled me all night. You know how sometimes when you're thinking about spiritual things, you go to bed at night and you put your head on the pillow and your hands behind your head, and you toss and you turn because there is great some spiritual, you know, puzzle that you want an answer to. Maybe some of you might be able to help me. Then it happened last night. I'd prepared the message, I'd gone over it, and I was thinking about it. And I remembered in the early 60s, there was a dental health program. Some of you may remember it was engineered and publicized by a guy called Larry Marshall. Now, some of you remember who Larry Marshall was, the 1 o'clock gang. And I remember at primary school, we must have been in primary 6 or 7, we all got a free 45 record. And it wasn't a floppy one, it was a hard one. And it was called The Happy Smile. Anybody remember it? Oh, a few people, good. You know? And what puzzled me all night was the song. After breakfast every day, brush your teeth the proper way. And what bugged me, I can't remember the next lines. That's it, Moira. James, I didn't even think you were born then, Moira. We talk about the Colgate smile. Obviously, it's nice to have a nice smile, but teeth in Scripture speak about our ability to appropriate and to assimilate the truth. It speaks of maturity, it speaks of beauty and perfection. In a natural setting, a smile enhances the face. In fact, sometimes it's the first thing you'll notice about a person. They've got a lovely smile, they've got nice teeth. Or, no, we won't even go there again. You know, it's talking here about the fact that, you know, they're bearing twins. This is just an expression that means they were natural and they came in pairs. Did you know your teeth come in pairs for natural, balanced eating? And if you lose any of your teeth, you know what a problem it can be at times. In the book of Hebrews, in chapter 5, it says, Paul is writing, he says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full of age or mature, those who by reason of use have the senses exercised to discern both good and evil." So the Bible talks about teeth, about, you know, eating, about being able to digest, and we'll see later on the word of God. Nothing was to mar the smile of the Shulamite woman. It reflected her inner beauty, her inward joy. It talks in the verse there about shorn sheep. Now again, if you stop just to think, and there's nothing complicated in this verse, but we all know what it is to see a sheep that has just been shorn. And they're shorn not only for their wool, they're also shorn to take or to remove that which is dirty on them. It's not only for cleansing, but it's also for protection. Sheep are, you know, very prone to picking up ticks and lice and other things. And so apart from, you know, the commercial aspect of shearing sheep to take their wool off to clean it and sell it, it's also for their protection. Shorn of all false adornment is what Solomon is saying to the Shulamite. It's not just a case of, you know, it's white like a shorn sheep. But he's also inferring that, you know, there is this stripped down to the very basics, honesty, truth, nothing hidden, nothing false, nothing dirty there. It talks there about, you know, they've come up from the washing, and of course the wool has been taken from the sheep. Do you know that wool in the Bible frequently speaks about the carnal life? That's why in the Old Testament, where instructions are given to the priests that they have not to wear any woolen garment, but they are to wear a linen garment. Wool was symbolic of dirt, of something that wasn't clean, a carnal life. And by the way, they were also told to wear linen robes, not just because it spoke of righteousness, but it also spoke of ease of ministry. They would wear these linen robes, and of course in the heat of the Middle East it was very warm. But the linen was the most conducive thing to keep them cool. To help them, if you like, not to sweat. And shouldn't that be, just as an aside, what ministry is like? You know, there are so many people sweating it out in ministry. It's a chore, it's a burden, and it's difficult to do. But if you're truly clothed in the righteousness of Christ, as we sang in the hymn earlier on, alive in Christ, who's your head, if you allow him to work in and through you, if you're clothed in the righteousness of Christ, then there's no need to sweat it in ministry, to make it become a burden. It should be something that comes naturally. But anyway, it's talking about our teeth here, and it's talking about the washing. It's cleansed for the milk and meat of the Word of God. That's why we need to be cleansed. Perfectly symmetrical, bringing out beauty, perfectly fitting, uniform, orderly. We could use all these words to describe the Shulamite in our teeth. But as I mentioned, they are also characteristics, or should be characteristics, of the Church of Jesus Christ. And we're looking at the Song of Solomon as this picture of the relationship between our bridegroom, who is Jesus Christ, and you and I. Individually, as well as congregationally, and even further afield, the body of Christ is also called the bride of Christ. And there are three aspects of this, very, very simply, that I want to give you as a meditation this morning, particularly as we've spent time in communion. And that is purity, unity, and fruitfulness. This whole idea of, you know, your teeth are like a flock of shorn sheep, white, clean, to protect from that which would destroy, that which would cause them trouble, which have come up from the washing. There needs to be this purity. There is a great verse in Job chapter 22. You don't have to turn there, it's verse 30. Where the Lord is, or they're speaking, they're talking about God's working in them, and he said, he will even deliver, now think this verse through, he will even deliver one who is not innocent. In other words, someone who is guilty. God will deliver the guilty person. But the interesting thing about this verse is it says, he will be delivered by the purity of your hands. That is a very challenging verse. We talked there about the seven signs of the world, a dying society. We talked about the seven signs of a needed revival. And yet one of the most effective ways of reaching the guilty because of the sin out there is by the purity of our hands, the purity of the body of Christ. You see, sadly today there's so little distinction between what goes on in the world and what goes on within the body of Christ. There are still those within the body of Christ that want to make as much as they possibly can without working for it. There are still those within the body of Christ that want to have pleasure without any conscience about what they do. There are still those within the body of Christ that want to assimilate as much knowledge as they possibly can, but they're not concerned about character. There are still those within the body of Christ that want to be successful in business, and ethics can go out the window as far as these things are concerned, even in ministry. And we could go through these things, but the world needs to see a bride that is distinctly different from the world. And they're guilty. And as we saw in Finney's Seven Signs of a Needed Revival, the sinners are careless and stupid and sinking into hell unconverted. Why? Because when they look at the smile of the bride of Christ, it doesn't seem to be too pure. Great challenge for each and every single one of us. He will even deliver one who is not innocent, he will be delivered by the purity of your hands. What a responsibility. The Lord said to Ezekiel, he was looking for a man to stand in the gap. He also said to Ezekiel about those who were being, you know, heading for a lost eternity, their blood I will require at your hands. And I don't think it's just by what we say to people. We can all talk the religious talk, but what will make a difference in the world is, are we walking the Christian walk? We can say the right things. You know, one of the tragic things in our Christian life, and in my Christian life as well, is that we can get to the point where we can rhyme off chapter and verse, and we can apply it to every single situation, and almost to cover up for, you know, perhaps a work that the Holy Spirit is doing in our life. We can just use religious jargon. We know what to say. But you see, that doesn't dupe the world out there, and they're not stupid. They may be stupid and careless and sinking into hell unconverted, but they need to see the purity, the honesty, the integrity of the body of Christ. The writer to the Proverbs, Solomon himself, said, he who loves purity of heart and has grace on his lips, the king will be his friend. He who loves purity of heart and has grace upon his lips, the king will be his friend. I was listening to Radio 2 sort of off and on this morning. I'm not a great lover of the religious programs in the morning, but I like to hear what's on. And the wife of late King Hussein of Jordan was on. She's just written her biography. And it was pretty interesting as she talked about how she met him and fell in love with him, and how she had the insecurity about, you know, the fact this is a king, you know. She was only, no offense to anybody who's got this profession, a reporter, a journalist, who had been assigned to a task in Jordan. And she couldn't really understand King Hussein too much. And what the poor guy was trying to say to her was, I love you and I want you to marry me. And eventually the message got through and she did marry him. But she was talking about, you know, the blessing and the privilege of just, you know, being in the company of someone she considered to be an absolutely great man. And as I was, you know, listening to it, I was thinking about this. He who loves purity of heart and has grace in his lips, the king will be his friend. You're the bride of the bridegroom. The King of Kings is your friend. But the word says we need purity of heart and grace in our lips. When Timothy was being written to by Paul, and Paul was trying to exhort him about how to live the Christian life. Timothy was a young man. He said, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believer in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith. But he also adds, Timothy, you be the example in purity. You be the standard by which others will gauge their life. Big responsibility for Timothy. But you know, if we as the bride are going to reflect the smile of God on a world that is heading for hell, there needs to be a reassessment of the purity of the body of Christ. The second thing, very briefly, is unity. It talks there about, you know, your teeth are like a flock of shorn sheep which have come up from the washing, every one which bears twins. That's a very poetic way of saying you have a lovely set of teeth. You know, they're very uniform, orderly. It also goes on and says, none is barren, in other words, none's missing. But unity. Again, in the book of Job, you can tell I'm reading Job just now. There's a fantastic verse in chapter 10, it's verse 8, where Job says, your hands have made me, and your hands have fashioned me. And then this is the statement, an intricate unity. Now, of course, he does go and say, and yet you would destroy me. That was his humanistic thinking. But think about that verse again. As far as you're concerned as being the bride of Christ, individually and collectively, your hands have made me and fashioned me. You are an intricate unity. Now, individually, physically, you know, it's beneficial to have that unity within your body. When there stops being the unity between the brain and some other organs, or, you know, your hands, your feet, and then it becomes malfunctional, your body. There needs to be a unity. You know, it's not as if you get up in the morning and this side of the body says, I'm going in this direction, and this side of the body says, no, I'm going in that direction. You know, I'm going to the bathroom. No, I'm going for a coffee. I'm going for a shave. I'm going for a shower. You know, there needs to be the unity within your body. And else you have your problems. Yeah, you know, I'm going to work. Well, I'm not going to work. You know, I suppose that's called schizophrenia. Yes, it is. No, it's not. Sorry. But you know how dysfunctional the body would be if there wasn't unity. And it would not be attractive to anyone. Or people might pity your body if it wasn't working properly. They might have sympathy. They might even ridicule. But the thing is, if there is not the unity in this intricate physical frame that God has made, then there are problems. And is it not the same that within the bride of Christ, that the Lord wants to make and fashion his bride, that there also needs to be an intricate unity? And what happens? Half the body of Christ is going here, half is going there. Half want to do this, half want to do that. And on it goes. And for the world outside, do you think that it looks good in its malfunction? I don't think so. There needs to be the balance. There needs to be the unity. Not uniformity. I think diversity within the body of Christ is good. There are those people who will be in some of the biggest cathedrals who are definitely born again this morning, and they will worship with, you know, without music and singing in a very high-pitched voice with, you know, choirs of little boys and what seems to be the night dresses and everything else. And they will come away and they will have had an encounter with God and they will be blessed. And of course, if we're not into that, we say, well, you can't be saved and do that kind of a thing. You know, this is the way to worship. You know, you don't need to wear a tie. You don't need, you know, you can be informal. You can do all these things. No. Diversity is good. We're not talking about uniformity within the body of Christ. There will be different forms, modes of worship. And that's cool, and that's good. It would be a sad world if every Sunday morning, every church started with a psalm, five songs, announcements, everybody turn around and shake each other's hand, half an hour of 45 minutes of study, and then we'll see you this evening. It would just be the same all over the place. Diversity is good. But we're not talking about anything else other than unity. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 133, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." Paul wrote to the Ephesians and said, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." There's one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in the hope of one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And the purpose of the church, and particularly pastors within the church in Ephesians 4, the Lord gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors, teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, until we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to a measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Again, it's about maturity. And Jesus himself, John chapter 17, is praying to his Father. And he says, "Now I am no longer in the world, but these," who are these? The bride of Christ, his disciples. "These are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those you have given me, that they may be one as we are." That was Jesus' prayer. He didn't pray for the experiences for the bride. He didn't pray for, in one sense, evangelistic missions. Jesus' prayer to his Father was, "Bring them together in unity, Father." That's the most important thing, because the world will see. In John 17 again, it says, "The glory which you gave me I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." How is the world going to know the love of God? Jesus prays to his Father, "I'll be by the purity, but by the unity. But the love that they have one for another, the world will know that you have sent me and that you love them." Purity, unity, and fruitfulness. It talks about the teeth, none is barren among them. Time is almost gone. Colossians chapter 1. Paul writes to the Colossians and is telling them that he's praying for them. And he says, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to ask that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may have a walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work." Not barren, but fruitful. Is my life, is your life fruitful to the Lord? Is it barren, or is it bearing fruit? We don't have time to look at John chapter 14. You may want to read it. It talks about good fruit, lasting fruit, fruit that will abide when we're joined to the vine. So in closing, your teeth are like a flock of shorn sheep, which have come up from the washing, every one which bears twins, and none is barren among them. A smile reflects love, joy, and peace. We all know what a frown means. But a smile, it can tell you so much. We looked last week about the eyes and the illumination. The eyes are the window to the soul. And what's inside can come out just by that look, the shifty look, the, you know, angry look, whatever it might be. Likewise, your smile. When you meet an unsaved person, or perhaps more pertinently, when you meet another Christian, perhaps there's diversity in the way they worship, or in the way they think. Oh, the Lord knows they're truly born again, but, you know, we have our doubts. But they're different, and so we frown. We're not sure. We're suspicious. I do smile and let them know that God loves them and we love them and God wants to bless them and we want to bless them. The joy that's within our life. When I'm down, I don't smile. You might say you don't smile a lot anyway. But, you know, when we are ecstatically happy, we have that big cheesy grin on our face. I won't mention what I do sometimes on Saturday, but, you know, when I'm ecstatically happy, you know, nobody needs to have watched TV to get any information. They know when I walk through the door. They also know the opposite too. 99 times out of 100. But the joy that's within us, if we truly have the joy of the Spirit in our life, should a smile not reflect that to the world? I mean, Demis Shakarian, who was the founder of the Full Gospel Businessmen's Fellowship International, and I won't pass comment on that, but Demis Shakarian wrote a book many years ago, The Happiest People on the Earth, or something along these lines. If we are truly filled with joy, as opposed to happiness, can it not be reflected in our gathering when we meet with one another, if there is a joy of the Lord within us? And if there's no joy there, then maybe we should be asking questions of how we can help, how we can pray. Now, it's a little bit easier for me because this is where I come to work in the morning. But when you go to work in the morning, when you go to school in the morning, can you smile the smile of joy that people say? What have you won? Why are you so happy? And tell them. Or are we going to be the typical Christian again that's going to go, what a weekend I've had, you know? And the world is going to look at the smile of the believer and say, well, you know, fine, I don't want to go to church either. I don't want anything to do with that kind of religion. And the peace that passes all understanding, just that contented smile. Is there anything that mars our smile? That's what we need to deal with. Anything that's prohibiting that love, that joy, that peace in our life. You know, Christians, for as long as we could possibly imagine, with possibly the exception of the early church, have always been accused by the world. Those long-faced Christians. Are you a long-faced Christian? Am I a long-faced Christian? Or do you have teeth like a flock of shorn sheep, which have come up from the washing, every one of them which bears twins, and none is barren among them? Is there the purity, the unity, and the fruitfulness in a life reflected by the smile of the bride? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. May we meditate on it. May it change our lives and our hearts. Lord, be with us, go with us until we meet again. We ask these things in Jesus' most precious and worthy name. Amen.